We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. These whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is He who died. Yes, rather, He was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? For just as it's written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, good evening and welcome everyone. Preston City Bible Church, you are. Fort Preston, this is where we've come to meet. Why Fort Preston? Because we're at war. Not a war we selected. Yet a war we're duty bound to fight. If you've been purchased out of the slave market of sin, if you've been bought out of the kingdom of darkness to transfer it into the kingdom of the Son of His love, then you have a responsibility. That responsibility can be summarized as fight the good fight. And that's what we're here to do tonight. Not to fight here, but to refit. Because you've been fighting. You've been out. And some of you are weary and battle-worn. And you need to take whatever it is that is troubling you, that has gotten under your saddle, as it were, and you need to leave it outside. Because you can ruin your appetite with thinking the wrong thoughts and not get what you need to get from the study of the Word of God. And God has something He wants you to know, just as sure as you're still alive right now, I can tell you for sure. He has something He wants you to know. And you don't want to miss out on it. So you want to make sure that you're not harboring and hanging on to troubles. In fact, we started with a song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, just to remind us not to waste our time. If we're focused on our troubles, chances are, I shouldn't say chances are, the thing is, we're not focused on the Lord. Somewhere in there is fear or arrogance in another way. Worry. Some form of arrogance clouding our spiritual judgment. Actually, I should say, taking us out of fellowship and out of our walk with the Lord. The solution to that darkness is confession. It's not well known that things like worry and fear are sins. These are mental attitude sins because they spring from arrogance. The arrogance is, and it's subtle, behind worry or fear, that somehow God is not who He says He is. What an arrogant, blasphemous thought. But that's what we do when we say this trouble, this problem, this circumstance is bigger than God. What we're also saying, or we're demonstrating to the world, to the angels, to those around us, is that we're not really focused in the Word, and it isn't so characterizing our thought life by the Spirit working in us that we're not walking by faith, we're walking by sight. Well, that's the challenge, to be focused and fixated on our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't try to do it on your own. It's what the Spirit does in you. Give you a moment for silent prayer. Reengage your spiritual life if it's offline. If you've crash-landed your spiritual life through personal sin, if we confess our sin, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Our Father, we fellowship together tonight with You on Your terms and Your grace, in terms of your righteousness and the truth and the Spirit of your Son who has been sent into our hearts, who you've sent into our hearts, so that you would be glorified in our lives, that we would think your thoughts, as we read in Romans, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son. Father, we know this is our destiny, that this is the resurrection to which we are all advancing, and yet it is also to be our experience, the responsibility laid at each of our feet to walk by the Spirit, and therefore not be able to conduct the lust of the flesh. Father, we pray that tonight you would be honored and glorified in what we study, that your Spirit would indeed teach us and lead us in the truth, that your love would be shed abroad more into our hearts to overflowing for a lost and dying world that so desperately needs the words of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Think a thought with me for a moment. If my self-worth, if your self-worth, what does that mean? The worth, the value you have, is derivative of God's nature and character. How can we have a sense of our own inner value, our own personal value, if we don't know the God who defines that value? Said another way, if God is the basis for my value, my self-worth, how can I know my self-worth unless I know God? This is the darkness that is characterizing pretty much everyone you know, with a very small few exceptions. The people you encounter daily, this is the way they think about life. They either despair of having any self-worth, or they're convinced that their worth is bound up in who they are in and of themselves. And since we've said God construes your value, how could you know what your value is if you don't understand and know the God? If you don't know the God who has given you the value. When we lose sight of God, we lose sight of our real value. And I'm talking about a focus of life on our Creator through His Word, and on His terms, by His Spirit, walking by the Spirit. If we lose sight of God, we lose sight of our real value, and things get hairy when that happens. It's been called spiritual self-esteem, what I'm describing, borrowing from the psychological world, secular pagan psychology, which is really a kind of a, what's the word, an oxymoron, psychology. It's, when I say secular psychology, because it's a study of the soul, psuche, soul, but not through God's lens, and you can't see the soul. God sees it. He knows it. He tells you what's there. And we borrow this term, self-esteem, from the psychos. But actually, they've stolen the idea from the Scriptures. But what the secularizer will do, what the humanist will do, is take away the real source of value in the human being. And we don't want to make a mistake on either side of the balance here and say man doesn't have value or self-esteem, and on the other hand, embrace what the world tells man about his value. Either way is poison, is unbiblical, unthinkable, actually a blasphemy of God who has created you with value. But things get tough when we lose sight of our Creator, because then you lose sight for the real nature of your value. You're more valuable than you can imagine. You have more worth than you can conceive of. You don't have the mental horsepower to understand your value, your market price in God's economy. And yet when you ignore the Word of God, your perspective gets skewed. It gets destroyed as to really why and how I can have personal worth. For example, suppose someone delivers you an insult, some physical, some verbal abuse, some statement that comes from within them and defiles them by what they say, some hateful, nasty thing. You hear something nasty. Have you ever heard recently anyone say something nasty to you? It's a personal attack. Personal attack, and it hurts. And one way to deal with personal attacks with people is to disengage from people. And that's not what Jesus said we're supposed to do. In fact, if someone hits you on the right cheek, you turn, or on the left cheek, you turn the other cheek, right? And that means you stay engaged. I'm still here. That hurt. I'm done with that cheek. Here's the other cheek. But you're still engaged. And so the cop-out is not to show up to the game, right? The cop-out champion, the cop-out boxer, is the one that won't take any more bouts because now he's the champ. Don't play that game where, you know, I just don't show up to fight. That's cowardice. But you're going to notice as you say, okay, Pastor, I see it in the Scriptures. I see what you're saying. We're supposed to engage people. As you stick yourself out there to actually engage people, what you're going to find is it's nasty out there and people are tough. They're the worst problem you're going to encounter, probably, people. Other people. Why? They're the target. They're the goal. They're the mission. The gospel is for people. He didn't die to save squirrels. You might dodge the squirrel, the odd squirrel on the road, before or after he's been hit. You might dodge the squirrel, but the people are what Jesus died for. Think about it. That's the mission. But they're messy. And so the trick is to think what God thinks about you and disregard what man thinks about you, good or bad. To disregard man's evaluation. And that is a higher requirement for your faith, a higher requirement for your attention to the Word of God, so that you'll have something to trust, something to think about and trust the Lord with. It's a higher spiritual walk than the believer who has his spiritual life, has his little walk, has his little rocket ship to Jesus mentality, and does not engage people. The couch potato Christian who sits around and waits for someone to come and ask them for the gospel. Apparently, it's not going to work that way. So, you're going to deal with people and they insult you, they get nasty. It hurts. There are two typical human responses, I think, from the old sin nature to an insult. One of them is, I don't even hear you. I don't even hear what you're saying. It doesn't matter what you say to me because that's just nonsense. It's not true because you're talking about me and I'm me. And that's pretty darn good. And that's the one solution people adopt to dealing with people. I can deal with anybody because I'm just that good that it doesn't matter what anybody says about me. And that's not actually what we're told in the Scriptures. If that's your best, then I'll show you in a minute, you're selling out for something infinitely more valuable. Then there's just as tragic the other person who listens to what anyone says about them and says, that's probably true. I probably am a dirtbag like that person thinks. And whatever they say is what now becomes what I think about myself, because we forget when to turn on the faith and when to turn off the faith. And you use your faith to trust in someone else's word about you when you need to trust in what the Lord has said about you. That's a tragic thought too. I'll take loser A over loser B, by the way. Because at least that person can deal with other people without completely falling into a complete, you know, puddle of goo. I mean, I'd rather be person A than loser A than loser B, but I don't really want to be a loser at all, do you? We have to show up to the fight, but we didn't show up to lose. Both kinds of people are listening to the wrong person to get an accurate picture of their value. The fact is, you can't even perceive how valuable you are. You don't even have the mental horsepower or the perceptive instruments to understand the worth that you have. And it is so much infinitely greater, really, than what the self guy says. Paul teaches this, exactly what I'm saying, in correcting the Galatian error in Galatians chapter 4, when he gives a correct picture of our position before our God in Christ. You'll turn me to Galatians chapter 4. You know me, we're going to get a running start. What's the Galatian error? Why is Paul talking to these people? Why is he writing them a letter? Because he loves them. Because he knows he's responsible for their spiritual growth, to give them the information that they need for their spiritual advance. So in Galatians chapter 3, he makes a really groundbreaking statement for your and my system of theology when he says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to faith, which was later to be revealed. And he said, that's, by the way, Galatians chapter 3, towards the end, is ground zero, I've said, for the dispensationalism. To say that before Christ came, there was something going on that's different from after Christ came. And you could call the phase before Christ came the pedagogue, the tutor phase, the school bus phase, the child trainer phase, and the after Christ We're in the adult, adopted as sons phase of history. And here's the incredible grace of God. In your life, by God's choice, you exist now, this side of the cross. You are an adopted heir when you're born again. And that's where Paul's going as he talks about it. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And this is the center of his argument throughout this book so far, is that you've accepted, you Galatians have accepted, works righteousness through the Mosaic law instead of the faith promise relationship that God provides. And in fact, he's made the argument the Mosaic law was designed by God to show man his need to just trust in God's solution for salvation. Become our tutor to lead us to Christ so we may be justified by faith. In other words, it kills you every time you try to keep it. And you're under it and you're dead if you're under the law. So verse 25, but now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. There's something different now that the faith, and it should be the faith, this is the faith, which is the work of Christ, this person who came for you. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice the corrected translation of the modern renderings that have worked out what we messed up in the King James translation. This is one of those places I like to beat up on the King James Bible because it's mistranslated here. Huios doesn't mean child. It was used as a way, I guess, to be gender neutral because he's about to say a gender neutral statement in verse 28. But in 26, we're sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This is your self-worth. This is who you are. This is infinitely better than you on your own. You are God's son. And I mean, ladies, you're God's son. How can I say that insensitive gender statement? Because if it said daughter, sons and daughters, or children, then we wouldn't be talking about adoption as heir. But when he says sons, he's using technical language, adopting a Roman metaphor here for your adoption as an adult heir. Your designation, the moment you trust in Christ, because you're in Christ, you're an heir with Christ. For we are all, you are all, you Galatians who have left the gospel of grace, Paul said earlier. They've believed it before, they've received the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But now they've adopted a legalism where they believe they're going to advance in the spiritual life by the keeping of the Mosaic law. They're lining up, the men are lining up to be circumcised in this church, as though somehow we're going to become proselytes to Judaism. And Paul's saying, you're on the wrong side of the timeline. When Christ came and died for you, that made something new. And his resurrection means we have newness of life in him. So again, it's ground zero for dispensationalism. And everybody, no matter their system, has to deal with Paul saying that something new has come. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Not said of the Old Testament saint. Not true of the Old Testament believer, true of you, because Christ has come. He's the heir of all things, and you are in Christ. No one before the resurrection and ascension of Christ was called in Christ. In fact, he prophesies about this to the disciples and in his high priestly prayer in John 14 through 17, that there's coming this thing called the church. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now this is what he's talking about in context, is the difference between Israel and the church, between the Mosaic system and the grace system in the church. That's the center of his discussion, because the Galatian errors go back to the Mosaic law. Just down the street, you will find believers who think they're keeping the law and pleasing God by not eating pork in Baptist churches, because they're reading guys like Greg Bonson on the wrong topic. Greg Bonson's great on some things, but not on this. Theonomy is what it's called. Not just, by the way, for seminary students to know about. Because if you engage other believers, you know you have something that they don't have probably. You pretty much understand the grace of God. You've got something almost no one around you can share, can express. You might be like me and find that the Lord brings you more often believers who need encouragement in the Word rather than unbelievers who have no idea. Usually the Lord brings me unbelievers when He brings them who can give me the gospel and tell me why they don't believe it and be content that that's the end of the conversation. And that's always striking to me that that's how it happens. It doesn't always happen that way. And you know the difference when you hear a scoffer and you hear someone actually asking questions that they want to know. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. What do I mean by a Roman metaphor? As when the son, the minor, the napios, is designated son, huios, it's a graduation ceremony from childhood to adulthood. It's very much like the Jewish system of bar mitzvah. 13-year-old boy is no longer a child. He's now technically a man, meaning he's responsible to God, not to his parents, not to God through his parents, I should say. He's responsible to God on his own for obeying the covenant or the commandment. The son of the commandment is bar mitzvah, 13 years old. Well, when the father set the time in the Roman system, we've talked about this, when he says, you're now ready to take off the toga, the toga of childhood, which has the little red fringe on it. All the kids are walking around with a big sign that says no driver's license yet, because they've got this toga with the big red fringe that says you're a little kid. 14 to 17 is the general time frame when dad would say, okay, you're promoted. You're now huios. When you have the ceremony, the coming out ceremony for the son, as it were, the heir to the household, to the father's estate, we designate this man as now a man, a huios, a son, adopted son, who has now been trained sufficiently that he represents the values and qualities of his father and can take over in his father's footsteps. A chip off the old block is the idea in the Roman system, and that's the idea. The toga ceremony is the taking off of the toga of childhood and putting on the garment of adulthood. So look in verse 27. You have all been baptized into Christ. If you have, you've clothed yourselves with Christ. See, this is where you find yourself, and this is what we need to tell new believers. New believers need to know this. If you've trusted in Christ, you are born again, and there is a baby phase, but he's not talking about that here. You are positionally adult son. There is a maturity process that must take place called progressive or experiential sanctification to get to where you're functioning in maturity. But right now, you're responsible. Right now, as it were, the baby is sitting in the Ferrari, in the driver's seat. You've got to grow into that Ferrari. But you have it now. And you should use what you have. Use what you've been given. Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And we made the summary statement. It's very important. Very important understanding my identity and my value and my worth. As I've said, Paul has just said things about you that are far more important. Far more important than what most people focus on, almost all people. Whether economic situation, their social status, or even their barriers to gender options. The things that you could do if you're a woman versus being a man. Some have said, you know, you look at the rabbis and read the old rabbinical writings about what the morning prayer for certain sect of the Jews would be, is you get up in the morning and say, thank you, God, Elohim, or Yahweh, that I am not a slave, or a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And that may be the context in which Paul's speaking, that this old prejudice is gone. But make no mistake, Paul did not just say that there are no distinctions within the body of Christ, because that would contradict everything he says elsewhere about spiritual gifts and whether a mature believer or an immature believer, or all the different distinctions he makes. So what's he saying? In fact, he's made distinction between the Galatians and others already here. And himself and the Galatians, they're different, but they need to be like Paul. So what's he saying? He's saying that there is unity, and unity does not mean, listen carefully, equality or identity. Unity does not mean equality or identity. In every sense. Identity, I am you, and you are me. That's identity. We are identified with Christ. There is a mystical or mystery union with Christ. Paul says so in Ephesians 5. This is a mystery. We are the bride of Christ. We're the body of Christ. But we believe this, and we're supposed to function this way, but how this is, I don't feel it. I just take it as true. You see, what is this idea that we're unity? We have unity in Christ? It is that all the things that cause people in the flesh to say that person's different or other, and so less valuable, Those are all erased. And what we say is infinite value, infinite value, infinite value. How can I say that? Because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to you. Because you have been given new life in Christ. Because it's no longer you who live, Galatians 2:20, but Christ is living in you. Infinite value. And that's an equality in value. It does not, for a moment, mean equality in function or identity of function. And that's really important. Galatians 3:28 is the hobby horse verse for feminism, for the attempt to be feminist and biblical. We start with a preconceived notion, we go find it in the Bible in Galatians 3:28, and then we say that's what that means. It's not what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about women pastors. He talks about women pastors in 1 Timothy 2. And the answer on that is no. He talks about it in all the pastoral epistles. The elder must be the husband of one wife. That's settled. Possible. The old Baptist saw is that we can't have women pastors or elders because she can't be the husband of one wife. But it's an important thing to note that there's this assumption that there's a difference. What Paul's talking about isn't feminism. That's a sellout. That's a cop-out. That's a sad trading for the infinite value in Christ to something like social status or climbing or actually just giving in to Genesis 3:16. If you want to know why this is, why people do this with the Bible and commit violence to the Scriptures, it's in Genesis 3:16. That the order was man was created first, woman was created from man for man to serve, I should say to help him. Careful about serve there. To help him be what God wanted him to be. And therefore, they had their function established in serving God. That's the image of God. That's how Christ functions with respect to the Father in the Trinity, for example. It's critical that we understand that there's this subordination, this responsibility and authority difference between men and women in the original design. The fall says that now your desire will be for your husband, meaning an insatiable appetite to devour his authority. That's what he means. But he will rule over you. That's not the way it works in the Trinity with the Father ruling over the Son. Yet the Son submits to the Father and does exactly what the Father wants. And the Father is glorified and He gives the Son glory for doing so. So we're not talking about feminism. We're not talking about the fact that if you're a Christian, you're no longer a Jew. We're saying that old distinctions that the flesh sets up between different the other kinds of people, that they're different, so they're less. That fleshly thing is gone because every believer you encounter is in Christ, is an infinite value as a member of the body of Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. And here's what they say, dispensationalism just got knocked for a loop because we just replaced Israel. Because now the heir of Abraham is a spiritual heir. Well, here it is. Yeah, in Galatians 3:29, the heir of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham, and heirs according to promise, means that you are spiritually a beneficiary of all the blessings God promised Abraham. But that doesn't change the fact that God made forever promises to a forever people. There's different senses in which you can be an heir of Abraham, and this is the spiritual sense. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4, where Paul does a few things that are, well, they're just very exciting. It's going to be slide 36, Mikey, if that helps. It's where we're starting on Galatians chapter 4. It's a big deal. I know everybody feels like we should do something if we're going from Galatians 3 to Galatians 4. It's like a new dispensation itself or something right there. We're going. The Bible falls so open so nicely to Galatians 3, and now we're in chapter 4, where he's going to elaborate on your position in Christ with three main points in the argument and a conclusion he draws. Three main points in his argument, all set off by the post-positive conjunctive particle, de. Which don't jump out at you in the English, but they're very helpful to understanding his structure in Greek. And the summary is that you're sons of God because God sent His Son. And that is not news to anyone here. that you are sons of God because God sent His Son. But it's the most profound thought that is supposed to occupy our focus and characterize our every moment, so that we, like Paul, can say we're thankful at all times for all things to the Father in the name of the Son. You are sons of God because God sent the Son, the eternally pre-existing Son of God. He states the principle. Now I'm saying this. Lego de. De translated now. It's not a but. It's a next major point in my argument. I am saying, present active indicative, lego. I am saying this as long a time, prepositional phrase used in a idiomatic sense. It's ugly to translate in English as long a time, but he has chronos in there. Chronos. So as long a time or for as long as the heir is a child. Nepios, important word to understand what Paul's doing in his comparison here. Nepios. Is this going to come on? Got a little bobble there. We'll have to see. You guys aren't... Don't breathe. This thing's very sensitive. Yeah, the babies can't handle it when you write Greek on the board. Get it? Okay. So I like that. The baby's got... Okay. Nepios. It's really going nuts up there, isn't it? Nepios. That's the word. Nepios. And that's a long E and because that's an eta. What does that word mean? It means... it's a technical term that means minor. Usually it means infant or little child. But it definitely means someone who is designated child, not adult. Like the alternative to being a huios is being a nepios. So he's talking about the before the coming of Christ, before what's changed everything. That's a nepios. And it's important because nepios doesn't have responsibilities. By the way, you don't have a word in the text for teenager. Don't have an acknowledgement in antiquity for teenagers. Because you're either a child or you're responsible. You're either a child or you're functioning as an adult. We try to reflect that in our expectations of the young people in this church, for example. We do get them together for a teen class, but that's extra. Right? That's extra to what we do, and it's valuable. But we've brought them upstairs, right about 13. They can sit still and concentrate and learn that hard process. It takes about, two or three years to really find out how to concentrate well enough to really extract what you're supposed to get out of an hour of Bible teaching, for some people anyway. I'm saying this, as long a time as the heir is a child, he differs nothing from a slave, even though being Lord of all. Now, be careful with that word nothing. Nothing, that's the word uden. Where's uden? Uden, and it means nothing or not something. And it doesn't mean like a cancellation of everything. Like that's actually, you wouldn't translate it that way for a static English translation, like a Bible translation. But because you have, he's the Lord of all. So he's the master, the kurios of all things that that his father owns. And this is the idea. It's one born into the household as opposed to one not born into the household who lives there and works there. And he's making a distinction throughout this discussion. He's going to be like the Gentiles are like the slaves who aren't born in the house. And the Jews are the children. And there's going to be a... Because he's not talking about being born again. He's talking about the difference between believing Israel and believing Gentile and now what's true in Christ. As long as the heir is a child, he differs nothing from a slave, even though being Lord of all. But under guardians he is and house stewards until the appointed time set by the Father. Sound familiar? By the appointed time set by the Father, then he's not under these other two. We before had pedagogue, that's like the school bus, a child trainer. And then you have guardians, that's a probably more general term. But then the house steward, that's like the butler, the oikonomos. This guy is he's the house manager. He runs the boss's household. And all these people are slaves. The pedagogue, the epitropos, the guardian, the oikonomos, these people are slaves in Rome who work for the owner, the man who owns the property, the landed aristocrat. And the idea is that in this household, those people are in authority and a higher prominence over the firstborn son of the landowner. He's delegated that role to them, and they're responsible to fulfill it. Now, the illustration, the metaphor doesn't go, you don't walk it on all fours. He's just saying that something has changed, and you Galatians are trying to go back to being a little boy under the kitchen cook rather than being the owner of the house and functioning as your father's son. So the father sets the time. Now I'm saying this, as long as the heir is a child, it differs nothing from a slave, even though being lord of all. Well, he differs that way, but he functions the same as a slave. He's in the same status in his experience as a slave. And he says, this just doesn't make sense that somehow I'm the master's son, but the slave is ordering me around. And it seems like an absurdity, but that's just the facts of life when you're a little kid. Doesn't matter who your father is, you have to not run out in front of traffic. and the dad's limo driver might fully be right in saying, you stop that right there, young man, you get back in this car, and then doing whatever he has to do. Some of these little trust fund kids, I suspect they need tasers. Anyway. So verse 3, he applies the principle, so also, hutos, so also, we, when we were children under the elementals of the world, we were enslaved. Stoicheia, elementals or elements, the fundamental principles is the way it's translated in the New American Standard. That's probably right, the elemental principles or elemental things of the world. This is not sitting with your father in his drawing room being taught a lesson about life as you work through how we did our work today, Dad. As a young man fulfilling the father's the role of the son of the father, this is a little boy who is under people that know, that teach you how, for example, to go to the bathroom and not make a mess, and how to wash up after your chores before you eat your dinner, and just things you teach children. And that's the idea of these elemental principles of the world. We were enslaved, so the slave is commanding the heir around, and that's the idea of what the law did. But times have changed in verses 4 and 5. But when it came, the fullness of time. The subject of the verb to come, erkomai, elfin here in the aorist tense, erkomai. The subject is ta pleroma to chronu, the fullness, modified by the genitive of time, the fullness of time. The fullness of time is the time appointed by the Father. That's one part of the metaphor that sticks with us. We've got a father we're dealing with throughout this, and he's got a plan. He set the time when this would happen. And what we're seeing is that history is like the household. And you never experienced, you're 2,000 years into this post-resurrection church age, okay? After the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the church age began. You're 2,000 years into this. We didn't experience what Paul experienced of going through the transition from being the children under the slave system, shut up to the law, shut up to sin, and now functioning as adult heirs. But he's saying that's the massive difference. He's shaming them. I do this from time to time. It's not working so well. But we're in that period of life where we're learning how to go to the bathroom without destroying everyone else's life around us in our house. And when I say we, I mean my two-year-old. He's just going to have to get a good sense of humor or develop one, because we're going to use him throughout his life as an illustration. But it's starting to sort of work to threaten with the diaper. Because the diaper is where we're going back to if we can't tell us we need to go potty. That's the idea. He's shaming these Galatians that they would go back to being babies. And if you've had kids, you know what I'm talking about. If you've been a kid, you know what I'm talking about. Everybody in the room knows what I'm talking about. You remember at some point somebody shamed you and said, even maybe the baseball coach said, well, we're going to send you back to T-ball. It's the same idea. As you're here and there's something to that, and you're selling out. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born from woman, born under law. Genomenon, I'm translating born, became is the, this is a loose translation, born. Became, genomai, who was from woman, who was under law. In the aorist tense, He sent. What does the aorist tense do there? It says that he instantaneously sent him. No, it's not what it says. The aorist tense summarizes the action and says it's a fact that he sent him, and it portrays it from an external perspective. And what that does is it summarizes the whole doctrine of God sending the Son. What's in that doctrine? If we open the file cabinet to God sent the Son and pull out the folder and look at it, what do we find? We find that we're talking about the Creator sent the Creator. That the Father is eternally pre-existing and the Son is eternally pre-existing. And within the Trinity there is eternal enjoyment and bliss of one member in another. And we learn, as we look at this further, that one member of the Trinity took on flesh under the aegis, the responsibility to obey the first person of the Trinity. And that's the Father sending the Son. This is important because He was already the Son before He sent Him. And in what sense do we understand the Son of God is a term for deity? It's economic or responsibility descriptions. It's functions. The Father functions as Father. The Son functions as Son. The Father makes the plan. The Son executes it. Father's the king. The Son's the general that leads the army. That's the way this works. Think of Saul and Jonathan. That's the economic Trinity. And so we're talking about the eternally pre-existing Son of God. I should capitalize that. His Son, born from woman or who became from a woman, who came under the law, became is hard to translate. Genomai is hard to translate sometimes because it is the alternative to be verb. It isn't just Amy is to be and Genomai is to become. Like, it doesn't mean there has to be process, in other words. Sometimes it's just used as a to be verb, and that's what you sort of have here. Who was from woman, who was under law. In order to redeem those under the law. Now, I've just had to go from verse 4 to 5 and break a sentence up, and we're going to put it back together in a moment. But the reason He sent His Son, He says in verse 5, verse 4, He sent His Son. The reason He did it and the way He did it, under the law. Think about it. Jesus could have been born any time in history, but no, the fullness of time is He's still under the Mosaic law and fulfills it. He's born of woman. No man is involved. There's a woman physically involved in His conception and birth. Through humanity, miraculously conceived by the Spirit in Mary, in order to redeem those under the law. The reason He came was to redeem those under the law. And then we get this other exciting thing. Paul seems to be excited. Now we have a decision to make. He says, Hina, H-I-N-A right there, and Hina, H-I-N-A right there. In order to. Or in order that. We have to make the hard decision of, well, what is the second one modifying? Is this purpose clause related to redemption, or is the purpose clause related back to Him sending? And the answer is yes, because if it is redemption, it is sending. And Daisy changed this way. The Father sent the Son in order to redeem those who are under the law, in order that redemption, in order that we receive the adoption. Because we've been purchased, now we can be adopted. And that's what redemption means. Exagorazo, one of the few times we have that word, redeem, exagorazo, which E-X-A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, exagorazo, to redeem, to purchase out of, X plus agorazo, you see, to purchase out of, purchased out from under the law. And what weren't we purchased from sin? Why were we purchased under the law? The answer is yes. What the law does is shut you up to sin. You're stuck. There's no solution. I'm just looking in the mirror of the law at my sinfulness. And there's no hope. And that's the point of the law. I have to be bought out of that. And so everywhere I turn, there's this mirror problem. The law has me hemmed in and I'm sinful. And I got to be purchased out of that. And that's what redemption is. Pluck, purchased. And what did I say when we started? Infinite value. Why? Because you've been purchased. We're told in 1 Corinthians 7:6, we had it this last Sunday, talking about moral purity or sexual purity, avoiding fornication, porneia. And 1 Corinthians 6:20, he says, you've been purchased with a price. Bought with a price. If you think about that, reflect on that idea for a moment. You've been bought with, well, what price have I been bought with? The infinite price of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So what's your market value? I tell you what, if you're hungry enough, somebody could hand you a pound of gold. It doesn't mean anything. The reason gold has value is because there's a market that says so. You with me? I mean, gold can change in value from day to day. We're watching that now. So can currency. I mean, money or whatever the thing is that you put value on is valuable if there's a market to buy it. And if there's no one to buy your gold, then you might as well put it in a slingshot and try to kill a chicken so you can have some dinner. How's that for an image? Cook it. Don't just eat the chicken raw. You're not that hungry. Might be your last meal. What's my point? My point is that I wouldn't think this of you or me, that the price with which I was purchased sets me at an infinite market value. But if that's the going price, if that's what it costs, and that's what he spent on me, then now I have some value. Now I understand my worth, and now what? Why would I ever let some other lesser person, human being, anyone, suggest less value? Why would I in myself suggest that? How do you compute self-worth? Well, let's start with the cross and see what God computed. Paul said it, we're bought with a price. So that we receive the adoption. Why the redemption? Because, see, you're not just here to be saved, to be bought. You're here to be bought so that you can be useful. Adoption. You're not just here to get saved, we're here to grow and to function fully as the conformed image of Christ. I'm going to do something very dangerous, especially with artists present. I'm going to attempt to draw something. But first, a word from our technical staff. The word is, just unplug it and plug it back in, Pastor. That's the word. Okay. Better with the lamp. There we go. Hey, that's nice. No whammies. Okay. Can't trust this thing. All right. So, I'm going to draw something, but you can't watch. No, I'm kidding. You remember those? Yeah, I know. Remember those shows on Channel 13? They'd show, like, tell a little story time with the little kids, and they'd have the illustrator who could draw the picture as he was telling the story. Those were cool. Cinder blocks. You got that, right? Cinder blocks? Okay. You see that? Okay, okay, good. Some of you are reflecting on how long is this going to take, Pastor? A little depth to it, okay. Okay, there's a little roof on there. And then we need a little sign. Need a new pin. Everything's suddenly blue. All right, and then on this, lemonade stand. I'm taking the time. It's a device that I found very effective for me to make you focus on the illustration. What's that lemonade stand sitting on? What's the lemonade sitting on? Well, it's a multicolored briefcase in your projected image there. It's a briefcase. Sorry about that, Nell. That is supposed to be a briefcase. So Billy and Jenny, they've been drinking their product. They're sour. Okay, they're out selling lemonade, and they found them a handy briefcase to help make their little lemonade stand. A couple of four cinder blocks, a briefcase, some little overhang. Their dad helped them with that part. And of course, their product, right? 5 cents for lemonade, and they're going to spend all day, and four people are going to have the decency to stop by and get some of their horrible lemonade. That's something I've learned is if you try to do the thing with little kids and go try the lemonade, usually it's horrible. It's very adorable, I know. But anyway, but the briefcase just happens to have $100 million in it. And this is what we do when we say, I have value because of me. Is that what all that drawing was for? Yes. I have value because of me. We set up a little idiotic thing with what we are, and we make our 25 cents that day, or our $2 because someone really spent big. And we don't take advantage of what we are, and we don't think of ourselves in terms of what we are. It's the same principle as the playing the quarter or dollar game with a 3 or 4 year old. You want the dollar or do you want the quarter? Ooh, pretty shiny quarter. It's round, it's hard, and it'll spin. I've got all these properties I like. It just isn't worth as much because they don't know what they're dealing with. And so what's the challenge? Well, the sellout happens when we don't focus on the Word of God. The sellout happens when we don't think through the fact that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. We don't think through the fact that God's person defines my self-worth. God's existence gives my existence value. Because I'm, first of all, His image, broken through the fall, but I'm His image. And then He so values me as His image, He sent His Son to die for me. And if you find self-worth to be less than that because of someone else's claim, or less than that thinking it's more because, well, you think you're so great, you miss the whole point of the Word of God transforming you. And that's why it's so important, though you know you are believers in Jesus Christ, though you know that you are heirs with Christ, if indeed you suffer with Him, fellow heirs, you have to think it. And you're going to need this. All of you, the Tuesday night folks that come despite the blistering weather, sit in the forward-leaning Puritan pews. We're going to need this because we are the ones, and nothing against anyone else, I'm just saying you are core to the whole thing about dealing with people. You're going to be the ones that love through the Word of God focused in your life where you are able to love someone with the gospel because it's so focal to you. Now, others may, but you better. Okay? And you're going to need to remember who you are as they spit on you, as they say all sorts of horrible things about you. What's the difference between being the little kids with a 5 cents every hour lemonade stand and actually opening up that briefcase and using it? What's the difference? It's the point of your faith. Are you believing what others say about you? Believing your press, good or bad? Are you believing what you think and what the flesh suggests about you? Or are you trusting in the God who is there? And are you thinking through who you are? Do you look in the mirror and see yourself as a royal prince or princess? You're supposed to. Paul uses the word logizomai. You reckon it so, what he said. It doesn't necessarily occur to us, but we have help with that. Let's look on in verse 6. Because. Now, second major point, death. Now, because we are sons, I'm sorry, this is the third major point. Because we're sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts so that He cries out, Abba, Father. If you want to review some of the things that make you infinitely valuable, one thing is that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, the walking, talking temple of the Spirit. Now, because we're sons, hati, causal, clause, subordinate clause, God sent the Spirit, same verb, ex apostello in the aorist tense, to send out, to send forth. So before He sent His Son and purchased you, redeemed you so that you could have the adoption. And now, having the adoption, you've been baptized with the Spirit, being clothed with Christ is another way of describing that in chapter 3. So that the Spirit has been sent into our hearts. Where does the Holy Spirit reside? Right there, cardia. Our hearts. Where's the heart of man? That desperately wicked thing. It's not a pump in the Bible. It's a reference, metaphorically, to the core of you, the inner you. It's the immaterial you. It's the part that thinks. If you do a word study, just submit to the scriptures on it. What is the heart? You'll find that the heart is the thinking part of man, but that thinking part of man can be overwhelmed with emotions. It can also benefit well from emotions. There's this mysterious interrelation between your physical you and your immaterial you. You'll never get away from it. Till the strange part of your life, which will be absent from the body present with the Lord, and then the resurrection body. I conjecture an interim body between those two, but you're never going to get away from living within the body God's given you. And where is the heart? The heart is that immaterial you. There is a vital and still mysterious union that has taken place between your heart and the Holy Spirit of God, who is called here the Son, the Spirit of His Son. Why is it the Spirit of His Son? The power that enabled the humanity of Christ to live the spiritual life you now have is the power you have. This is the idea of the prototype in Christ. The Spirit of His Son. It doesn't mean that Jesus Christ is the Holy Spirit. It means that you have the same power, the same personal power, God the Holy Spirit in you. And He cries out in you, as we read in Romans 8, the same thing, Abba, Father. Abba, that's the family familiar title. Father is the role, is the designation, is the official name. It's the thing you write on the certificate when you're explaining your relationship to the child, Father. You don't write Daddy on the official documentation. But when it's just me and him and we're talking and it's, I'm Daddy. And that's what Abba means. There's a function and role, Father, and there is the interrelatedness and personal relationship of Father. And so both are in view. Paul loves to do this. He does this in Romans 8 too, and he relates it again to the Holy Spirit. You call out, you are able in your heart to cry out, Abba, Father, because the Holy Spirit does that in you. And that's the idea of what the Spirit does. You see, the Spirit isn't just power. He's not just the power source. He's the power unto relationship with God. And when I say you have been miraculously brought into the intra-Trinitarian fellowship that pre-existed creation, is what we're seeing here. The Holy Spirit is bringing you into that relationship. And it's real, hopefully, tonight. It's real for you. I say hope in the biblical sense. I confidently expect as you're listening, this is real to you. The challenge is when you can't hear it, you have to think it. And the circumstance comes, and it will, and the pressure will build up. And you'll have to make a choice. Abba, Father, or worry, or fear, functional atheism. God isn't really there to be glorified through this circumstance. So he brings a conclusion, the hosta, the conclusion. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. Therefore, you Galatians are no longer slaves. You individual Galatian are no longer a slave, but a son. And now if you're a son, if you're a son, you're also an heir of God through Christ. An heir of God through Christ. So you should think of yourself that way. You should reckon it to be so. It's a wonderful challenge that is probably coming for you. Remember the difference between this life of spiritual self-esteem or just being grounded in reality of what God thinks of you, the infinite price for which He paid for you. The difference between thinking that way about yourself and therefore being grace-oriented and able to love others, because you aren't. He didn't save you because of your innate worth. He saved you. I mean, apart from Him, He saved you because you're His creation. And He wanted to. And so you find your worth in Him. There's a faith problem when you find your worth elsewhere, always. Remember, you're giving that to someone else. You're trusting the word of someone else when you find your worth in their words and their attitudes and their opinions. When you just wish I could just get into what that person thought about me so then I could find out what I'm worth. We have what God thinks about you. Our faith has to be in the Word as we focus on it. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, when we look to the dynamic relationship between the Word you've spoken, your creation, the Word who became flesh, the thoughts we have in your Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit who inspired them and works them in us and through us, and the baptism of the Spirit to unite us with Christ, clothed with Christ. We think of the dynamic relationships and how it's always our responsibility to choose to focus on You, to be fed through Your Word, to let the Spirit train us. We marvel at Your incredible plan. It's so intricate. It is as varied as there are individuals on this planet. And yet we have unity. Unity in Christ. Because we all have been indwelt by Your Spirit, by You, by Your Son. Father, we ask that we'd be mindful of these things as the days advance, as things get more difficult in the future. As we move a step closer to being face to face with Your Son, let us be mindful of our worth before You. As we think about Your Word and what You've said about us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.